Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we are in chapter 2 this morning. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And this whole context that we've been working with is about the reward that comes for reckless abandonment to Jesus Christ. It's about rewards, if you would. Last hour, we saw that the hardworking farmer and the rule-abiding athlete and the single-minded soldier, the hardened, toughened, single-minded soldier, all have one thing in common, and that's this issue of rewards. And so Paul stops in verse 7 and he says, consider these things. Consider them. It's absolutely necessary. It's imperative that the hardworking farmer is the first one to partake of the crops that he raises so diligently. It's dealing with rewards. And he continues now in chapter 2, verse 8, with a focus on the gospel as it is put forward. It's the beginning of eternal reward. In other words, if you were to understand what Moses understood, then you would see clearly what Paul is talking about. Moses was the ruler of Egypt. He had everything. What could you possibly want that Moses did not have? He was educated in Pharaoh's court. He was in Pharaoh's household. He was the heir apparent of Egypt. He ruled all of Egypt. And yet there was something in his mind that he had come to understand, probably from his mother, who was the hired nurse, but he understood that Christ was going to come back and set up his kingdom on this earth, and the riches of that were unbelievably glorious. So understanding the difference, according to Hebrews 11, what Moses did was choose to identify himself with the oppressed slaves out in the slime pits, in the mud pits, used as slave labor to build Pharaoh's edifices. He identified himself rather with the people of God, realizing that the reward was far greater than staying with Pharaoh and his household. So what Moses did was make a conscious choice. Seeing where things are going to end up for the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years, and then all eternity, Moses made a decision in the present. And what Paul does with this whole section, he starts by going back to the gospel. Would you like to have an incredible eternity? An absolutely unbelievable eternity. Living eternity and life on the millennial planet to its absolute maximum. Well, yes, we all would. And if you answer that question, yes, count me in, chief, then the answer starts with the gospel. You begin that process by believing in Christ and receiving the gift of everlasting life. You believe in Jesus, and he gives you everlasting life. You can't get there by works. It's a free gift. You rely on Christ. You put your faith in him, and God will give to you his Spirit. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you everlasting life. And that is just the beginning. The Spirit that dwells within us is absolutely marvelous. We live in the glorious age of the indwelling Spirit. The power of the resurrected Christ dwelling within us, Paul says, giving life to our mortal bodies. You know, he's indwelling us by his Spirit. That's an amazing, amazing event. But do you realize that the indwelling Spirit is like this nickel? If this is yours, see me after class. Because I found it yesterday when I was vacuuming. The indwelling Spirit, as glorious as he is, and as marvelous as the age of the Spirit is, it's like a nickel. He's the earnest. God says. He's the earnest of our inheritance. He's the earnest of our redemption. Now, for you young folks, an earnest is this much. Do you realize that 5 cents is enough to secure a loan of $100? This is enough to secure a 5 cent transaction is a sufficient earnest to secure $100. All right. $100 loan. You can have that. See, it's good to come to church. 5 cents to $100. Is that a big gift I just gave you? No, it's not. It's nothing. It's only a nickel. It's a little gift. If I were to give you $100, would that be a big gift? Yeah, that'd be a big gift. See, small compared to big. Little compared to much. So think with me now. The indwelling Spirit and the glorious age of the Spirit is small compared to what God has for us in the future. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment of our salvation, looking forward to that millennial reign and all of eternity. So the gospel is just the beginning. And so Paul wants us to understand what Moses understood. Look, identify with God's people who are slaves or live in Pharaoh's luxurious splendor. And he said, far better, it's a far better decision to commit myself to Christ and his people than to live in the luxury of Pharaoh. So the gospel is just the beginning. Let's look at verse 8. Having told us to consider, now he's commanding us to remember. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David. Why is that important? Why does Paul put "of the seed of David" here in this verse? And the answer, I believe, whenever you see "seed of David," "son of David," you should think like a Jew. Fair enough. David was the premier king of Israel. He was head and shoulders above Saul, and he even surpassed Solomon because David had a heart that was tender to God, and he was even more in tune with what God was doing than Solomon. Though Solomon was greater in splendor, David is put forward in Scripture as the ideal king. It was to David and his son that the promise was given. So when you think as a Jew, you automatically think the restored Davidic kingdom. That's what the prophets promised. So David would be resurrected and the son of David would rule over the Jews and would rule over the world. And Israel would be in the prominence of the whole spotlight of the world would be on Israel. And from Israel, the truth would go out. Way back in Numbers, Balaam, that rascal Balaam, not even a Jew, was given the vision of Jerusalem in the millennium, the land of Israel, this high mountain with tribes down the valleys, the 12 tribes in the valleys on this humongous, world-class mountain, lined with trees on either side of these valleys. Trees like giant redwoods. The terms that he's using are two trees. Both of them are massive trees. And the water is coming down, watering the valleys as Israel dwells in the millennial land. All the world's topography will be changed. We know that. The end of the millennium, there's this massive battle, and the armies come up like the sand of the sea, and they surround the camp of God, according to Revelation 20. Well, right now, if the armies as the sand of the sea, they'd have to all stand in the Jordan River Valley and the Mediterranean Sea. So the whole topography is going to be changed. And Christ will be reigning over the world, and David will be resurrected. Abraham, Isaac will be resurrected. People will come from the east and the west, and they'll recline at dinner table with with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the millennial kingdom. So when you see according to the seed of David, you should think millennial. So he's been talking about rewards, giving us the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. Now he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So the gospel that Paul preached was of all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That according to Paul's gospel, meaning Paul preached a gospel that including the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David. And what he wants us to see, I believe, in this section is that the gospel is just the beginning of our eternal reward. Look at verse 9. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. The suffering that Paul is going through, he says, he uses the same term that's used of the thieves of Christ, that were crucified with Christ, the malefactors. Nice, interesting term there. Malefactors, they were criminals according to Luke 23. And he is suffering hardship unto chains. He's in chains as if he is an evildoer for preaching about Christ, who's resurrected from the dead, who's of the seed of David. Paul has been put into prison. And what he's doing is wanting Timothy not to be ashamed of the problems that Paul has encountered for the preaching of the gospel. In which I suffer hardship, verse 9, for which I suffer trouble, ill, evil, as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not bound. The binding of the word here means the tense that he uses. It isn't bound in the past, and it's never going to be bound in the future. God's word stands, and no one can trouble it. So even though Paul might be in prison, the message of the gospel and the resurrected Christ who is of the seed of David continues unfettered. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Paul says that he is bearing up. He's like the labored mule whose weight surpasses the donkey's ability to the mule's ability to carry it. He's weighted down. He's enduring this, all things for the sake of the elect. The elect are the ones who are chosen by God for salvation. And you'll see this in this passage as we go through it. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And we're looking on an opportunity next Sunday to have people hear the gospel. This doctrine of election guarantees that there will always be those who hear the gospel and believe and are saved. God chooses people for salvation. That's why they're called elect. How do you know that you're elect? Well, it's very simple. You believe in the gospel. So we preach the gospel. I told Charlie, preach to us like we're all sailors. Get here. Preach the gospel. We'll do our best to bring people in under the sound of the gospel. And when you do that, there will be certain ones among them. Acts put, and as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. See how that goes together? They had been appointed unto eternal life, therefore they believed. In the mystery of God's counsel, you have to believe. But he, once you have believed, says you were chosen from the foundation of the world. Your salvation is secure. So Paul, as he's suffering, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think what he has in mind here is not justification by faith when he uses the term salvation. The reason is the terms that he uses that are around the passage here in verse 10. He endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain. To obtain means to experience, to receive. Let's look at a passage where we'll see this term. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, verse 3. This is a passage where Paul, well, we'll see it. Acts 27, 3. And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, if I were to ask you which term represents the concept of obtain, you wouldn't know. But the answer is, in verse 3, it's the second to the last word, receive. So that he would be at liberty to go to his friends and obtain care. That's the word that Paul uses in connection with salvation. It has the nuance of personally experiencing to receive, obtain. That's okay if you understand that it has this concept of becoming a member of, to reach, to obtain, to participate in. Is another good way of looking at it. He's given liberty so he could participate in receiving care. It's an experiential concept. So Paul says, I endured all things for the sake of the elect, so that they could receive the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think what he's doing is looking at salvation here in the sense of deliverance in the fuller sense of the term. Not just justification by faith, but in the fuller sense of the millennial salvation that Hebrews talks about, where we become partakers of his nature and partakers of the salvation. So it's not a focus just on justification by faith, but rather on the eternal glory of Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, who is of the seed of David. You see how this fits together? Remember, Paul tells Timothy. Remember. And now, as you remember, what are you to remember? Remember, Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom and it's eternal. So I, Paul the Apostle, I endure everything. I go through all of this because I know God's word isn't chained, and I know that there are those that God has chosen and they need to fully experience salvation. The fullest sense of that term. So in the first verses, what we have is that the gospel is the beginning of eternal reward. The second point that I have, and I only have two because I know you're thinking about pizza. There's only two points that I have this morning. The first is that the gospel is the beginning of eternal reward. The second is that while our destiny is certain, our reward is conditional. Let's look at this next section. Now, I love this passage. Unfortunately, it's a divisive passage. The last time I preached from 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 13, that Sunday we lost a family out of the church. And the reason we lost them out of the church is because they do not believe you can be certain of your salvation. They do not believe in assurance. I believe the apostle preaches assurance of salvation. It is a glorious doctrine. And until you are certain of your salvation, you cannot experience the joy of the Lord. You cannot experience the liberty of the Spirit. It is the assurance of salvation that the Spirit uses to give you joy and freedom and liberty to follow Him. So, while our destiny is certain, our reward is conditional. Let's go through this awesome passage. This is a faithful saying. That means you can absolutely take this saying to the bank. This one is trustworthy. Paul has it in highest regard. It probably is a statement that would have been in circulation like we use hymns. We just sang one, I know not what, I know. You know, we sing these things, we say them back and forth. This is that kind of a statement. So this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, the four actually throws us back into the context, which is rewards. Okay? For if we died together with him, and that's looking back to the past. It's what took place on the cross, as we've been studying through Romans. You understand this. What took place on the cross, it's not you dying with Christ. It's that Christ died for us. It's a transaction that took place. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. The shall is a will. If we died with him, we will live with him. So dying with him does not speak about personal crucifixion. It does not mean some kind of a mystical loss of personal identity. It means that we accept Christ's death for our sins as our own. So how do you die with Christ? Well, the answer is you believe in him. You believe that he died for you. His death is accounted for you by faith. So if you died with Christ, then you will be physically resurrected from the grave. You will have an eternal dwelling place in heaven. It's not literal, it's metaphorical. The only people who died with Christ were the two thieves. So he's dealing with a metaphorical statement here that you account or believe that Christ's death on the cross was for your sins. If you died with him, then you will, as he says here, you will also live with him. Also shall live together with him. So this truth deals with the great doctrine of justification. By faith, you receive the gift of eternal life. So that's dealing now with the wonderful doctrine of justification. Believe in Christ, count his death on the cross as yours for your sins, his life for yours, and you will live with him. As he was resurrected, so you will be resurrected. That's the statement of verse 11. Now, as you move to verse 12, he's dealing with rewards. Remember, this is a reward passage. If we endure, and here he uses a tense that means ongoing. It's a present, active tense. If we are enduring, enduring means to bear up under, it's to patiently undergo trials and tribulations. Now look up here for a minute. Is believing in Christ the same thing as enduring in this life? No, those are different. This requires ongoing, patient endurance of trials. This is simply an accepting of truth. To believe means to accept something as true. What are you accepting? That Christ died on the cross for your sins. So if we endure, if we patiently undergo trials and hardship, then we will reign together with him. Again, this is future. If now we are enduring as a believer, having been justified by faith, now if we endure with him, then in the future we will reign with him. Do you see that in your text? We shall also, and that's a future, we will also reign with him. Why is that? Well, because he absolutely is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the seed of David, resurrected from the dead. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, just to give you some background on this kind of thing. Matthew 19. We will reign together with him. Matthew 19, let's pick it up, verse 27. Kind of an interesting passage. I don't want to give the context. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. We're enduring. Therefore, what shall we have?" See, that's reward. Hey, you know, we're in this for the long haul. So Jesus answered, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that's the millennium, when this whole world is reformatted, "assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," right now, Christ's glory is veiled, "but the time is coming when he will come and sit on the throne of his glory. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." All right, boys, you 12, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When I come, sit on the throne of my glory in the regeneration when I make everything new. Well, that's good for the disciples or the apostles. What about us? Oh, well, we're left out, right? No, look at the next verse. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life." Here, inherit is a reward. You receive everlasting life as a gift. In abundance, it is a reward. Then he gives a warning to the disciples. I'm going to skip that in verse 30. But the question that I have, back to 2 Timothy, is leaving houses and lands and father and mother and wife and children, is leaving the same as believing? No, it's not. It's different. Believe means to accept something as true. Here, he says, if you endure, you will reign with him. Now back, if you will, look at verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we deny him, he also will deny us. As enduring is a present ongoing tense, if we are enduring, then we will reign with him. If we are denying, he also will deny us." That's interesting to use Peter as an illustration of this. This is where we all really, really like grace and look at this from a ongoing, if we are denying, would be what he actually says. It's not an individual time, but rather an ongoing. We don't have time to look at Peter's denial, but when he was faced, having said, "Look, man, if everybody else forsakes you, I won't," Christ says to him, "No, but you will." "No, I won't." And I would have said, if I were Christ, we'll see. Christ didn't do that. But guess who was right? Jesus. And when the servant girl said, "Hey, you're one of them," he denied Christ. He denied Christ three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is an ongoing, if we are denying him. All of us mess up. Peter's a classic illustration of in the flesh, without the power of the Spirit, "I'm going to do this." And oops, guess where I am? I'm in the mud on my face in the dirt. But this concept of denying is millennial. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Should have told you to hang on to Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. This is denying, is to fail as a life to live up to the demands of discipleship. It includes those who would be apostates. That is, they've renounced Christianity. They've renounced Christ. Like Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Now, is believing in Christ the same thing as confessing Christ? And the answer is no, they're different. Confessing Christ has to do with statement of your relationship to Christ. Watching the giving of the trophy at the end of the last division series. It was good to hear one of our baseball players say, "I give the credit to God and to Jesus Christ." That's confessing Him. Okay? There's a difference between believing and confessing. Christ says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess, I will recognize, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before him," verse 33, "I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is dealing with rewards, not eternal salvation. It's a loss of reward. Failure to live up to the demands of discipleship is what he's dealing with in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. So what he's stating here in this is that justification, if we died with him, we will live with him. And if we endure, then we'll reign with him. If we deny, he'll deny us. Those are rewards. So while our destiny is certain, our reward is conditional. What's it conditional on? On a life of enduring, not a life of denying. So he goes from faith in the finished work of Christ to faithfulness as a disciple to unfaithfulness as an apostate, someone who abandons the claims of Christ. Now he goes back to the issue of faith, but it's actually unfaith. Okay, look up here for a minute. Faith, faithfulness, faithfulness, unfaith. That's the structure of this passage. The problem comes in verse 13, where the translators who are opposed to the concept of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They want to take passages and make justification works-based, not faith-based. So in verse 12, 13, they mistranslate it. My text says, if we are faithless. That's not what this term means. It means if we are not believing. So he goes from faith, that is, if we die with Christ, we'll live with him, to faithfulness if we endure, unfaithfulness. Now he's back talking about unbelief. You stop believing. It's just the opposite of faith. It has an alpha privative on the front of it. This is faith. This is not faith. He's not talking about if we are faithless, that is, we're not faithful. That's the contrast that the translators are trying to make, and that's not what the Greek says. Let me prove this to you with several passages. Look at Mark 16. These are just passages where this term, apistis, appears. The term it means you don't believe. Look at Mark chapter 16. Where is Matthew? Mark. Matthew, Mark, verse chapter 16, verse 11. Do you see that? Matthew, Mark 16, verse 11. "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did" what? Not believe. Same exact Greek word. Why don't they translate this? They were faithless. Because that's not what it means. It means they didn't believe. They were unbelieving. Look at verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe," there, that same exact word, will be condemned. Look at Luke chapter 24. I'd like to spend more time in that Mark 16 passage, do the exposition of it, but I don't have time. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 11. This also is dealing with the resurrection. "Their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Verse 41 of the same chapter. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" They don't believe. All right, now back to 2 Timothy. Look up here. Your salvation is certainly secure. If you die with Christ, that is, you believe that His death was in your place, then you will live with Him. What happens if you stop believing? If you become an unbeliever? This actually, man, this is such a powerful, powerful passage. So if we are unbelieving, he says, then you would expect the passage to say, well, God's going to pull the plug on you, you unbeliever. That's what you'd expect, right? Man, you are done for. God's gonna turn His back on you and pull the plug, and your destiny is the lake of fire. Wouldn't you, if you are saved by believing in Christ, if you stop believing in Christ, wouldn't you think you would be lost? Yeah, you would. All right, but look at this text. If we are not believers, if we are unbelievers, He is remaining faithful. Present tense. Jesus is remaining faithful because He is not being able, you know, things that God can't do. God cannot lie. He's not a man that He should lie. He cannot lie. This is one of those passages. If He is remaining faithful to deny Himself, He is not being able. That's the Greek. To deny Himself, He can't do that. He can't do that. He can't deny Himself. He abides faithful. He is remaining faithful. Why? Well, to deny Himself, He is not being able to do that, Paul says. So the absolute opposite is true. We would expect, well, if you stop believing, that's it. You're over. It's all over for you. You're done for. But that's not the case. You're certainly secure. So that even if you are an unbeliever, He remains faithful. Why does He have to remain faithful? Because He said, "Whoever believes in Me has everlasting life." John 6:47. Whoever believes in Me has everlasting life. So when do you get everlasting life? In the future? He who believes in Me has everlasting life. No, it means right now. You believe in Christ, you receive everlasting life. Watch this. How many of you have a dog? See? You can't say, "Well, I had a dog, but he died." You can't say, "I have a dog," if you used to have one and you don't have one anymore. You can't say, "I have a dog," if, you know, your mom said, "I'm going to give you a dog for Christmas." You don't have it yet. But he who believes in Me has everlasting life. Can it end? How could it be everlasting if it ends? No. So what happens if you stop believing? That's a good question. And Paul says this is a faithful saying. Take it to the bank. Even if you are not believing, if you become an unbeliever, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. So while our destiny is certain, our reward is conditional, this passage does not want you to call into question whether your destiny is the millennium. You will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years if you believed in Him. If you believed in Him for your salvation, you will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and you have the gift of everlasting life. You will live forever. That's off the table. This is a rewards passage. So He's commanding us, He's telling us, remember the resurrected Christ of the seed of David, this Jesus in whom you have believed, He will reward you if you endure. You will reign with Him And that's what he's arguing for us to do. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. Help us to realize that we are certainly secure. In Jesus' name, amen.